I was talking to Dale last night about the What Matters Most convention center thing on last Saturday, and he reminded me, he said, now remember, everyone is going to be going to lunch at once. So think about the lines at the concession stands. So you can decide if you want to spend the money and stand in line, or you want to take a lunch and put it in a cooler and leave it in the cars and we can eat in the parking lot. Also, since we're leaving at 5:30 and we probably won't be eating till noon or 12:30, somewhere around there, take something to snack on in the car, or all the cars I think will be swinging by some fast food place and grabbing something. So just keep that in mind too. You probably want to have something for breakfast. This weekend I had the privilege of teaching at a retreat in Idaho, and it snowed. It was really neat. My friend and I were out there Friday night, and it's all snowing on us, and we're all real excited, and you know, like, it's snowing, and everybody from Idaho is going, we're so sick of this stuff. So we didn't have that in common there with the people. God just did some really neat things at that retreat, and one thing he did is one of the younger women there, early 20s, accepted the Lord Saturday night. And then about a half hour after she accepted the Lord, she came back up to me and handed me a pack of cigarettes. And she just said, you know what? I just want to give everything to him, you know, and I don't want these anymore, you know. So I prayed for her. And then that morning she said she woke up, and usually the first thing she did when she'd get up in the morning would have a cigarette. And she said, I just didn't want one. But I was walking around, and she said, the sky was just so blue, and the trees were so green. And I walked back in my room, and I was trying to wake up my roommates because they were all asleep, and I was all excited, so I started banging stuff around, and finally they woke up, and she said, I said, have you seen the sky? They said, why is it snowing again? She goes, no, it's blue. And I said, well, it's always blue. And she goes, no, it's bluer than it usually is. You know, and it's just that reminder of what it's like when God comes in and lives inside of us. He changes us and makes us so aware of the beauty that's around us. And it was really neat to just watch her excitement. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, truly, we exalt you. You are high above the earth. You are high and lifted up. You are the high and mighty God. And you dwell in us. Praise you. Thank you that because you dwell in us, we have the ability to discern from truth and error. We have the ability to walk away from sin. We have the ability to love one another. And God, if you did not live in us, we could not do any of those things. So thank you for the difference you make. Thank you for just opening our eyes to see the beauty that you have created. And God, that you have done that for us, just for us to enjoy. You are wonderful. We exalt you. We praise you. As we look into these 12 verses, Lord, teach us. Make them real in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Read you this morning's text from the Phillips Version. Don't trust every spirit, dear friends of mine, but test them to discover whether they come from God or not. For the world is full of false prophets. You can test whether they come from God in this simple way. Every spirit that acknowledges the fact that Jesus Christ actually became man comes from God, but the spirit which denies this fact does not come from God. The latter comes from the Antichrist, which you were warned would come and which is already in the world. You are my children who belong to God, have already defeated them, because the one who lives in you is stronger than the Antichrist in the world. The agents of the Antichrist are children of the world. They speak the world's language, and the world pays attention to what they say. We are God's children. And the man who knows God hears our message. What we say means nothing to the man who is not himself a child of God. This gives us a ready means of distinguishing the spirit of truth from the spirit of falsehood. To you whom I love, I say, let us go on loving one another, for love comes from God. Every man who truly loves is God's son and knows him, but the man who does not love God cannot know him at all, for God is love. To us, the greatest demonstration of God's love for us has been his sending his son into the world to give us life through him. We see real love not in the fact that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to make a personal atonement for our sins. If God loved us as much as that, surely we, in our turn, should love each other. It is true that no human It is true that no human being has ever had a direct vision of God. Yet if we love each other, God actually does live within us, and his love grows in us towards perfection. And the guarantee of our living in him and his living in us is that we share his own spirit, which he gives us. Throughout this book, 1 John, John keeps giving us tests. This is how you can tell false prophets from the true. Talked about obedience. Those who walk in the word are true. Not those who talk it, those who walk it. Talked about love. Those who love are true. Those who do not love, he said, don't know God. So those that are not being obedient and those that do not love, he said, he calls them liars. He said, they don't know. They're liars. And John says, if you find that to be true in someone, he says, don't listen to them. And then he gives us a theological test now. And it's a very simple test. He says, he who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. He who does not confess that is not of God. Now remember when we first started studying this book, John reminded the readers. He said, I've seen him. I've touched him. John knew what he was talking about. And he starts out and he says, I'm just giving you the basic message, that which you've heard from the beginning. Stick to that. And now he's in this place and he's saying, I'm going to show you how can you can determine to who you listen to as far as salvation is concerned. Now this is important because he's not saying this is how you can determine who you can listen to as far as all of their doctrine. He does not say, he who claims that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you can sit back and just relax and know that everything they say is true. He's saying, he who claims that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh knows about salvation, and you can listen to him about that. Wouldn't you love it if that was true, though? You know, if the statement was, if someone claims that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, Jesus Christ is God, every bit of their doctrine would be true. You could just kind of sit back and come into church and just go, feed me. Teach me. I'll just believe everything you say. Wouldn't that be great? It would make you lazy, wouldn't it? It would not make you want to dig into the Word of God and learn the Word of God yourself. I think Paul was probably one of the most reputable teachers there was. And yet, Paul talked about the Bereans. And he said this, that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. New American Standard says they received the word with great eagerness. So they were hungry. They wanted to learn. They were ready listeners, but they checked out what they heard with the word of God. And we need to remember that no matter who is teaching you, you need to check what they say against the word of God, because that's the only thing that is sure. Is God's word. It says it in the word of God, 100% true. But that is the only thing that is 100% true. We can't be lazy sheep. In this particular portion of scripture, John is addressing those that just claim to know the words of life, the way of salvation. And if someone does not know the words of life, if someone does not know the way of salvation, and we shouldn't be listening to them about any spiritual matters. And that's important because so often we go out there and we get advice as to how to walk our life. If someone doesn't know the way of life, they don't know anything about anything that's spiritual because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discern. They're spiritually understood, and we need to be aware of that. If someone is not saved, is not of God, then we don't listen to them about any doctrine, any opinions of how to run our life. When my son was in junior high, he wanted to go on a missionary trip to England, and I remember sitting down talking to my parents who were not saved at the time and trying to explain to them why he should go on this missionary trip. And they are just telling me, you know, I'm the worst parent and Dale's the worst parent. How could we let our son go all the way across the world and it's too dangerous? And I'm just trying so hard to explain to them why this is an important thing for him to do. And all of a sudden, Tim says to me, Mom, come here. I said, what? He said, why are you trying to explain something spiritual to people who aren't spiritual? Oh, yeah, they're not going to get it, are they? They're not going to understand God's ways. And so often we're talking to someone that does not know the Lord, and we're like, why don't they get it? They can't. They don't have God living inside us. And you and I need to remember, we have a lot because we have God living inside us. We have so much. It has made us very different from those that don't belong to the Lord. So, what are the basics regarding salvation? John says we must confess, we must acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now notice he doesn't say Jesus has come in the flesh, he says Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the promised Savior, has come in the flesh. Now in this particular church that John was writing to, this was the big false doctrine that was in this church. They were saying, no, he did not come in the flesh, he did not become man. Because they believe that if God could inhabit a fleshly body, flesh is evil, so that just can't be. But why is it so important? Why do we have to believe that he came in the flesh? Why can't we just believe, oh, okay, he was a divine spirit? John says this is important. Well, one reason why we can't believe that he's just a divine spirit is spirits can't feel. Spirits can't feel pain. Spirits can't suffer. Hebrews 4:15 says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ had to suffer. There was a price that had to be paid. He had to experience the temptation, and he had to experience all of that pain. And he did. And you see what an awful thing it would be for someone to say, he didn't come in the flesh? That's saying he didn't suffer. He didn't feel any pain. He didn't pay a price to save you and me. So we've got to believe that he came in the flesh. All that pain, and these false prophets were not recognizing any of it. And he went through that to redeem you and me. So to say, there was no pain. There was no flesh. There's no redemption. So we've got to recognize his humanity, and we also must recognize his deity. We must confess that Jesus Christ is God, because no man can die and pay for the sins of the world. Only God can do that. No man could claim sinlessness. Only God, only Jesus Christ. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Admitting here, without disputing, it's a mystery. No question about it. But here's the mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. God did come in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Paul says to Timothy, there's no doubt about it. It's hard to figure out. But this is the mystery. God became flesh. What was preached about him? That he died on the cross. Payment had to be made. He died for our sins. And then he rose again. And in rising again, he proved to all of us that what he said was true. If he would have just died, we would have not known. But he rose again and showed the victory, and he said, everything I've said is true. Here's proof. I have the power to pay for your sins. Those are the things we've got to believe about Jesus Christ to be saved. We've got to believe that he came in the flesh. We've got to believe that he is God. We've got to believe that he died for our sins. And we've got to believe that he rose again. And then what do we have to believe about us? We've got to believe that we're sinners. And we've got to believe we need a Savior. We desperately need a Savior. And that Savior is none other than Jesus Christ. So what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe those things about him? And what do you believe about yourself? If you've confessed those things, yes, I believe those things, and believe we've talked about, believe doesn't mean I intellectually believe, but I believe on, rely on, depend on. I've committed myself to this fact of who he is and who I am. Have you asked him to be your Savior? And the Bible says you are of God. And we try to make it so complicated, but there's nothing else. It's just those facts. And he says, you believe those things, you are of God. And then he warns us in Galatians 1:8. He says, even if we, talking about Paul, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. Don't listen to him. In other words, if someone comes to you and adds to this, oh, you got to do this too. Or, oh, you don't have to believe that. He says, let him be accursed. Don't listen to him. Here's a simple gospel. Believe that and stand on that. He says it doesn't matter how good they look, how good they sound. Believe the simple gospel. And just because someone even adheres to these basic teachings of the gospel does not mean that all they teach is from God. Here's where you need to learn to check things out in Scripture. Remember what we learned in the last part of chapter 3. We've got two ways to determine whether excuse me, someone is right on or not. We have the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit. Two sources. Now, the Word of God always works. Like I said, it's 100% true. And the Holy Spirit always works. He is 100% true. But we have a hard time sometimes discerning the Holy Spirit because our flesh gets in the way. And it's very interesting. Our flesh gets in the way. The more we kind of drift away from the Lord, the more we have a hard time recognizing the Holy Spirit's voice. Because the Spirit's stronger and our spirit is weaker. And when we start walking away a little bit, our ears get tickled a lot easier. So we need to stay tight with the Lord, and then we have a lot better discernment. But when you have that check or a confirmation, always run it by the Word of God. Pay attention to the checks. Pay attention to the confirmations. But if they disagree with the Word of God, it's like, oh, that wasn't the Holy Spirit showing me that. That was me. Now remember, these false teachers were in the church. They weren't out there. They were in the church. And they weren't coming in and blatantly disagreeing with all of these things that I said are required for salvation. They just picked one part. See, that's what we got to watch with false prophets, because they will quote Scripture. They will sound right, but there'll be just one little thing that's off. And they were saying, oh, yeah, okay, he was God, but he wasn't flesh. He says, don't listen to that. So watch those things. They're not that easy to detect, because they don't come out with these lights and say, look at me, I'm going to teach you something against God's will. They're sneaky, as you learned in your homework. They weren't denying Christ. They were misrepresenting him. Now, we are to believe that Jesus Christ has come, it says, in the flesh. Now, I didn't come in the flesh, and you didn't come in the flesh. You were born in the flesh. The Bible uses this word, come. In verse 10, it says God sent him. See, these words are indicating that he came from a pre-existent state. He came from somewhere else. We didn't do that. No man has done that. And if he did not come in the flesh, there's no real meaning when we say he laid aside heaven. There's no true humiliation. But the Bible says there was. Hebrews 2:9 says he was made for us a little lower than the angels, that he could taste death for every man. God became a little lower than the angels, which is a whole lot lower than God. Why? To experience pain, to experience great humiliation, to experience all of our sin, every bit of it, and even death. And anyone that would confess otherwise, John saying, is an antichrist, is straight from the pit of hell. He says, don't listen. Every prophet is a mouthpiece or a spokesman of some spirit. John's very black and white. You're either of God or you're of the devil. 1 Thessalonians commands us, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. See, the problem at this time was Christianity was going out into the Gentile world, and they really liked a lot of the thinking. So they started being very interested and started receiving it. But what they were doing was trying to make it fit into their own kind of thinking. And so they just switch a little bit around so that Jesus could become a little more palatable, a little less offensive. Remember, how do you tell a counterfeit? How do you tell an antichrist? By what they believe about Jesus Christ. It's that simple. When someone comes to your door and starts giving you all these other doctrines and other theologies, and sometimes it gets distracting, we start debating about this other stuff. It doesn't matter. If they don't believe the basics about Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what they believe about the other stuff. The other stuff is not what sends us to hell. It's what we believe about Jesus Christ. That's what we need to stick to when we're talking about people that come and get off on who he is. Now, this is where John, in his heart of compassion and sensitivity to the people, recognizes, okay, I'm probably telling the believers something that's a little hard. I'm telling them there's false prophets that have gone out into the world. I'm telling them they've got to test things and be aware. You know, maybe they're starting to get a little apprehensive. Maybe they're starting to think about, this is too hard. How do I sit in church and know what's truth and what's lie? How am I going to do this? Because this is where a lot of people get kind of, that have been burned out and burned, decide, I'm not going to go to church anymore. I don't want to sit there and try to determine what's truth and what's lie. I'm just going to go to church and read the Bible on my own. And that's not right. The Lord says we are not supposed to forsake the fellowship of the brethren. We need each other. The Bible compares us to the body of Christ, and each one of us has a part. And if we're sitting at home, we're not being our part. So I think John starts seeing here, uh-oh, better kind of reel him back in. I don't want him to be afraid. I don't want them to get frustrated. So he reassures them in verse 4. And he says, you're of God. You have the victory. We've won over the false teaching. We've believed the truth. Because the truth is greater than the lie. And the truth, Jesus, is greater than the liar. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God dwells in us. So what does it mean, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? Not now that God dwells in you, you are greater than he that is in the world. That's not what it says. And so often we as Christians get tripped up right there. All of a sudden we think because God dwells in us, we have a power. And we don't abide in him, but we still think we can walk out there in power, and we think we can walk out there in the world and resist it on our own. Can't do it. It's only when we allow him that is in us to work and give us the power that we have power over the enemy, and we can't forget that. So what do we have that we didn't have before to overcome the power of the enemy? I think first we need to kind of get a look at who is this enemy that we're up against. Who's Satan? He's a created being. He is not eternal. And that unlike God, he had no beginning. He was created. But he will have no end. At least as far as his life is concerned. At the end of the final battle, he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. He's going to be thrown into hell. And he's going to live there and be tormented forever and ever. But we don't have to deal with him forever and ever, because when he's thrown there, when we get to stand before the Lord and be justified and get our new bodies, we're done with him. Isn't that going to be great? Can't bug us anymore. There will be an end to him as far as we're concerned. He was not created as sinful. He became sinful when he became prideful. And I think that's one reason why God hates pride so much. And that happens with us too, doesn't it? We become sinful when we become prideful. He wanted to be like God, but he couldn't, because although he's powerful and although he's knowledgeable, he's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. His attitude is evil. It's selfish. Think about the difference between him and Jesus. Christ is God, and he was willing to become a servant for us. And Satan was a servant, And he wanted to become God. Doesn't care a bit about us. He's out to get you. And he can't take your soul because you belong to Jesus, but he can sure cause you a whole lot of trouble. But we need to remember, compared to God, God is greater, much, much greater. You think about the cross. Jesus hanging on the cross and all the suffering and abuse that he went through. And he hung there at that one point and said, "It is finished." And I'm sure at that point, Satan thought, "It's done. It is done. I got him. Victory." No. We know Jesus rose again. We know the tomb is empty. I've shared with you before, God decided to destroy the world by a flood in Genesis. God decided, God did it. He destroyed the world by a flood. Revelation 12, Satan decides he wants to destroy Israel. Had the power to start the floods coming. Said the waters came forth. Scary. Wow, he could do the same thing as God. And then it says the earth opened up and swallowed up the flood. That's how powerful he is. See, compared to you and I mean, I could not start a flood. You couldn't start a flood. That's powerful. But compared to God, he starts a flood. God just opens up the earth and swallows up the water. Defeated. That's how much power he has against God. He has to get permission to touch you. We learn that in Job. He's got to ask God to touch you, but sometimes God gives him that permission. And we so often try to figure out why. But it's not our job, and it's not profitable to try to figure out why. What we need to look at is, okay, what do I know? And as the psalmist said in Psalm 56, 9, "For this I know, God is for me. No matter what happens, for this I know, God is for me." We know Romans 8, 28 says, "All things will work together for us." But it's not those times that we're talking about here. It's those times when Satan just kind of comes near us, starts the tempting, starts distracting us, starts threatening us, that mess us up. But know this, when Satan gets the victory, he's taken it. He has not taken it. You have given it to him. Every single time when Satan gets a victory in your life, you gave it to him. He has no power to make you sin. Absolutely none. He has no power to make you fall prey to false teachings. We do that all by ourselves. He just puts the idea in front of us. Now, what's Satan's goal? To get us to sin, to get us to fall. And yet God calls us overcomers. What's been overcome? Because we belong to Jesus. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. I'll look at a couple of the verses in there. This chapter is an incredible chapter, and it's all about the position that we have to sin now that we are believers. And verse 2 says, we are dead to sin. Now, we've got two natures inside of us. We've got the spirit and the flesh. Now, before we came to the Lord, the spirit side was dead. All we had was the flesh nature. But then when we became Christians, when we accepted the Lord, Ephesians 2 says that our spirits were quickened. Okay, now we've got two natures, the flesh and the spirit, and that's when the battle begins. See, before we came to the Lord, it wasn't really a battle. We basically just were powerless not to sin. There were times when we could say no. There were certain things we could say no to, but our life as a whole, we were stuck. We were under the power of the enemy. Our flesh, our spirit was dead. Now, are you dead as far as not being able to feel sin? Sin not getting to you? Sin not having any pull? Y'all know better than that, don't you? You know, we're not dead. We are going to struggle with this flesh until the day Jesus comes, even as Christians. Then the struggle will be over. But we are dead to its power. As Christians, we are dead to the power of sin. We're no longer its slave. We could not say no before. We were stuck with our selfishness. We were stuck in our sin. As a believer, it's not true anymore. So, as Romans 6:2 says, we are dead to sin. And it says, so we should no longer live in it. Why? Because we don't have to anymore. And that's what he's saying. Why, when sin does not have power over you, why would you choose to be its slave again? You don't have to. He says, why would you want to live in this any longer? And go down to verse 7. For he that is dead is free from sin. We have been set free. Again, we don't have to sin anymore. So it says in verse 11, reckon yourself dead to sin. This word reckon, walk as if it's true. Believe it. And then in verse 12, Paul goes on to say, so let not sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in it, the lust thereof. Common English, don't let sin control you. See, it used to control you. Now you have a choice. It says, don't let it. You don't have to let it control you anymore. You don't have to listen to it anymore. It's like you've got this job and you were in this department of the company. And in that department, your supervisor treated you really bad all the time, made you do things you didn't want to do. You just hated it. And then you got moved to a new department. And this supervisor was great, really loved you, only wanted what was best. Colossians 1:13 tells us that you have been delivered from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his dear son. You've transferred departments, but the old supervisor still has access into your new department. He can still walk over there. And he still walks up to you and says, you know, do this and do that. And you're a failure and you're never going to make it. Now you can listen to him. Or you can stop and realize, hey, wait a minute. You don't have any authority over me anymore. I don't have to do what you say anymore. And that's what this is saying. We are free from him. But he still wanders around and he's still trying to get us. But we don't have to listen anymore. Say, hey, go back to your old department. Get away from me. I'm not listening to you. You've been given the victory, but you got to walk in it. That's our part. It's not like, okay, now that you're saved, you're on easy street. Satan's not going to bug you anymore. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness. We wrestle still. The battle's still going on. Satan's still warring against us, and we need to watch out for him. These scriptures are saying he's out to get you, but he's saying just watch out. Don't need to be afraid, but watch out. We need to be aware of his tactics. But Ephesians 6:13 tells us when we put the armor on, we will stand. Not that'll help you a little bit, make you a little bit stronger. You might do a little better. No, it says put the armor on, you will stand. He can't pierce the armor. Put it on. We have been given the weapons of warfare that will give us victory, but we got to use them. We are not going to be exempt from the attacks of the enemy until we get to heaven. We've got to know that. But we don't need to be alarmed. We don't need to be afraid. Why? Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Sunday, when I was flying home from Boise, I got to take one of those great Southwest flights where you get layovers all over the country. I was in Reno. I was in San Jose. I think it took us 10 hours to get home. But when I arrived in Reno, we had an hour and a half layover. And you walk right off the plane and there's just slot machines all over the place. I grew up every summer going to Reno. My mother loved the slot machine. She just loved pulling the handle. I don't think she really cared whether she won or lost. It was just something about pulling that handle that my mom loved. And so I spent a lot of time in Reno. So as soon as I got by these slot machines, you know, all the childhood memories started coming back. And I remember, you know, because I was a minor, that I couldn't get near the slot machines. You'd get in trouble. The security would come and make you move. So it was funny. Everywhere I walked, if I'd get a little close to the slot machines, I'd kind of jump a little bit, like, oh, somebody's going to yell at me. I just know it now. And I was like, no, you can walk by them now. You're over 21. And I said to my friend, you know, I don't see the pull of these things. You know, what? How can people want to just throw their money in these machines? This is stupid. And yeah. Went and bought a Coke. The dollar in the machine, got a quarter back, put the quarter in my pocket. We're walking around, walking by the machines, and, you know, you can see how much you're going to win. They just display on all the machines, you know, what you would win if you put that quarter in. And all of a sudden, I started hearing this little voice, put a quarter in. I didn't do it. But it was interesting hearing that little pull. And I didn't do it, not because I was afraid I'd lose a quarter, because a quarter's not a big deal. And I really wasn't afraid that I'd hear that voice of, well, you know, just one more quarter, you know, that I'd get trapped that way, because, to be honest, I'm really cheap and I probably wouldn't do it, you know. But you know what I was afraid of? I was afraid I'd win. I was afraid I'd win. Because Satan's out to get me, and he's out to get you. And he doesn't always show us the hook. He usually doesn't. He makes it look really good. Sin's fun. That's why we do it. We don't fall into sin because we know it's a terrible thing to do and we know it's going to destroy us. We fall into it because it's fun. And I thought, how simple it is. I backed up. No way. I'm not doing this. But again, this stuff is so weak. I thought I was gambling, nothing. That doesn't bother me. I've never gambled. I was like, put that quarter in. And I knew, you know what? You do, and you'll probably win. Walk away. See, I had the power to walk away. So I did, and he lost. Whenever I see a work of God, I start looking, okay, where might Satan get in? Most of you know, Ellen and Trev have been going out to apartments and bringing a lot of little kids to church. Neat work. These kids are so excited about the Lord. It is so much fun watching them come through that door all together. And they're just beaming. They're so excited to be here. God's working. So I start watching, okay, where are some places Satan can get us? We got to be real careful driving these kids back and forth. We got to be real careful who we let drive these kids back and forth. And see, I don't have to be afraid, but I need to back up and look. Where might Satan get us? And cover those places. He's out to distract us, but we don't have to let him. But we can't stop him from throwing these distractions in front of us. But what we can do is control our reaction to the distractions. When I taught this lesson Monday night, it was really hot off the press. I worked on it Monday. I think I finished about 6:30 and had to be here at 7. It was just really, really tight. And I just was aware of the fact all day long, I cannot be distracted. I cannot allow myself to be distracted. And within the day, I got two phone calls that were really tough phone calls that I wanted to react to. They were really, both of them, very overwhelming phone calls. But I stopped and thought, what's going on? Satan would love to distract me. He'd love for me not to have this message done. I'm not going to go with them. And I just set the thoughts aside about those phone calls. Okay, I got to deal with them later. So we lost. See, he tries, but we just watch for him. It's like, there he is. What does he want me to do? Okay, not going to do it. And you press on. God gives you the victory. Anytime, every time, Satan gets a victory in your life, it's because you gave it to him. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Temptation comes. What comes with it? A way of escape. Every time. So you see the temptation, you go, okay, Lord, where's the way of escape? That's what I'm looking for. He says, nothing, no temptation is going to come to you that's bigger than you can handle. And when it comes, God always gives you a way out. Look for it. We don't have to be afraid of the enemy, but we need to watch out for him. We need to stay on guard and already have our armor on. It's not like, okay, I'll wait for the attack and the armor's over here and I got to run and put it on real quick. Not going to work. He's going to get through. Got to have that armor on all day long, putting it on the first thing in the morning. And when I talk about that, does it make you tired? I think, wow, this battle wears me out. In your flesh, it will wear you out. Guaranteed. And so often we have our salvation, but we go through the day without spending time with the Lord. And then it's you against Satan. Well, you're going to be tired. You're going to be defeated because you've been trying to battle the enemy on your own all the time. But when you spend time with him and get his empowering in the beginning of the day, okay, then it's you and God against the enemy. That makes a difference. Then you can have the strength to do it. Just about every time before I do a retreat, I get attacked and the week's horrible. And I remember last week I said to Dale, why do I say yes to these things? I hate these things. Next time somebody asks me to do a retreat, remember I told you I don't want to do any more retreats. I'm tired of these retreats. Sunday I come home, of course, with, ah, praise the Lord, I'm so glad I went. And I said to him, now remember, whenever I tell you, don't tell me to go to retreat, I want to go to retreat. Well, we lose focus and we forget, and I need to wake up those times and go, oh, there he is. God's going to do something neat. He's not going to be able to get me down. It's going to be okay. I'll make it through the week. Or I can start getting really scared and think, oh, I'm going to fall. I'm not going to make it. The choice is ours. So in summary, verse 6 of 1 John tells us, okay, this is how you can know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He says, by sticking to the basic teachings of the apostles. Saying the word of God has supplied you everything you need to know. And now in verse 7, he shifts focus to the primary proof of God dwelling in us. And he says, it's love. Let us love one another, beloved. Why? Because love is of God. Because no one else can love except those that are of God. And this word love here is agape. Now, agape was not defined really as a word until the New Testament writers started using it. Because how do you define agape love outside of God? How do you describe unconditional love when it can only come from God? He's the only one that can do it. And we can do it through him. So this was a new word. And John states in verses 7 and 8, if you love with agape love, you've been born of God and you know God. If you don't, then you don't know God. Evidence of God living inside you is going to be love. And the easiest way to love is just by passing on what you already have. Get love from the Lord and pass it on. And that's what John's exhorting us to do. He's really saying only Christians can love like this. So John's kind of saying to them, Christians, show them your stuff. Show them what you're made of. The world doesn't have this. Show it off. Show them what you got. You've got the ability to love one another. The world doesn't have it. Show them. That will make them see that Jesus Christ makes a difference. Show them your stuff. Oswald Chambers puts it this way, there is only one being who loves perfectly, and that's God. Yet the New Testament distinctly states that we are to love as God does. So the first step is obvious. If we're ever going to have perfect love in our hearts, we must have the very nature of God in us. And as Christians, we do. And the more of nature of God in us that we have, the better we'll be able to love. Now, the emphasis here isn't on feeling. It's not on emotion. It's on acting in love. It's not trying to manufacture affectionate feelings towards someone else. Don't waste your time trying to figure out and analyze how you feel towards someone else in the body of Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us to do that. It just says love them. Act like you love them. Don't worry about whether you feel love or whether you feel affection towards someone. It says just do it. Just love one another. And very often, you know, when you step out and start acting in love, all of a sudden the Lord starts changing your heart and you start caring about that person. So how you been doing? How you been loving? I mean, we have hit love a lot of times in this book. Talked about love a lot of times, and this is probably the last time in this book that we'll be talking about it. But do you feel like, well, not have to talk about that anymore, not have to deal with that anymore, we're going to move on to a different subject? Are you like, Lord, work this in me? I don't want to move on to another subject until I start getting more and more of a victory of love in my life. That's what I want. This is an important one, and John stresses it, and the whole Bible stresses it. We got to learn to love one another. We got to walk in love for one another. We do. It changes our life, and it changes the lives of others, and it shows the world what Christ is all about. John says, choose love. Agape love is best described in 1 Corinthians 13. And we look at what it says about agape love, and we just, not me, but it should be. This is what we're supposed to be like. I want to encourage you to start reading 1 Corinthians 13. I've read it the last three mornings in a row, and I can already tell. You know, the Lord's working in it all day long. Not there. That wasn't agape love. There it is. I've been very aware of it the last 3 days. So start doing it. Just take it in the morning. Read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and watch what he starts doing. And notice, all of these descriptions of love are not gushy feelings, are not affectionate feelings. They are choices. And it says, love suffers long. Love doesn't give in to anger. Love doesn't retaliate, even when it's unjustly treated. We were given the example to follow in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, be like Jesus, follow in his footsteps. And it begins, who was reviled and reviled not in return. He took it all. And think of what he took. And he deserved absolutely none of what was dished out to him. And he took it all. And you and I get in this mode of, I don't deserve that. I don't need to take that. Really? The Bible says we do. Bible says we need to suffer long. We need to take it. That's not being a fool. That's doing what God tells us to do. Love is kind. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It's not jealous when somebody else does well. It doesn't want what somebody else has. It does not parade itself. Doesn't show off, doesn't brag, it's not looking for attention. It's not puffed up, it's not prideful. Love is humble. Love does not behave itself rudely. It's courteous. It's not offensive. Love does not seek her own, it's not selfish. Check your motives for what you're doing. Are you protecting your own rights? You're thinking about you. The Bible says love does not seek you. It seeks others. Love is not provoked. It's not bad-tempered. And it thinks no evil. It does not keep track of someone else's wrongs. Love says, I'm going to let it go. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It's not glad when others go wrong. Does not delight in exposing the weaknesses of others. Love does not delight in exposing the weaknesses of others. Got nailed again. Love bears all things. It's not shaken by what somebody else does. Love believes all things. It's not basically suspicious. It's looking for the good in other people. And even when they've got a ton of bad, it's choosing to focus on the good about those people. And it hopes all things. It hopes for the best for others. Twyla Paris has a song. She talks about someone that had fallen, walked away from the Lord. And she said, "He will never give up on you, and neither will I." Are we like that towards one another? Do we give someone that knowledge of us that I'm not going to give up on you? Even when you fall, I'm not going to give up on you. God doesn't. I'm not. Love endures all things. It cannot be conquered. It keeps on loving no matter what. Beloved, love one another. See? Beloved, agape love one another like this is what John is saying. And we look at this and we think, that's too hard. Because we look at this so much and say, walk in this 100% and do it now. And I know me and you know you, and it's like, it's too hard. So we don't even try. But I want to encourage you and I want to exhort you. Let's walk in this and let's be better in this. Let's be able to look back just a week from now and look back on today and go, you know what? I'm doing better. I'm loving better. And keep increasing in this and watch. And I bet we'll be able to get really close if we really want to. Because God tells us to do it and He gives us the power. Faithful is He who calls you. He will do it. He will enable you. Knowing, as verses 9 and 11 tells us, the supreme proof of love is the cross. If God would love us that much, it says we ought to love one another. 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us, "For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Saying we ought to do this, and we forget. We belong to God now. And He says, beloved, love one another. You ought to do it. It's your duty to love one another. It's your responsibility as a Christian. Not because of the blessing we're going to get out of it. Just because God says to. He says, love. And He says, what's the proof? The cross. That's His example of love. And we got to back up and think, okay, what did He do? What was the price that was paid? Very often when we think about that, we look at the price that Jesus paid. And I just think for a minute, the price that the Father paid. Think about allowing your own children to suffer, someone that you really love. God the Father watched as they spit at His Son, as they mocked Him, as they refused to believe who He was, as they whipped Him over and over and over again, as they covered His eyes, said, "Prophesy, who's doing this to you?" The Father watched. How long would you be able to watch someone doing that to your children and not say, "That's enough, stop," because He had the power and He didn't do it. Just kept watching and kept watching His Son and letting His Son suffer. And He watched Him. So He put His hands on that wood, on that cross, drive that nail through, and He watched. But then there was a point where He didn't watch anymore. When Jesus took on your sin and my sin, He couldn't watch. He turned His eyes away from His own Son because it was so hard to watch. Couldn't look. Could have stopped at any time, but He refused to because He loves you that much. And John says, "Now, beloved, love one another." And how dare we say it's too hard or I don't have time when He did that for us. Verse 12 says, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and His love is perfected in us." You want to show God to other people? They're not going to see it through a vision. You know, so many people say, I want to see the lightning. I want to see an angel. I want to see God. He says, no man has seen God. Remember when the rich man died and went to Hades? He wanted to send Lazarus back to tell his family. And Abraham said to him, no, even though one rose from the dead, they're not going to believe. And so many want that visual proof. But John says, you know how others are going to see God? Love one another. The love of God coming from you to others is going to show people the power and the love of God. Before Andrew Jackson became president, he was a major in the Tennessee militia. And during the War of 1812, his troops started bickering, real bitter with each other, not getting along. And all this infighting is going on. So one night he just had it. He gathered all his troops together. And he said, gentlemen, let's remember the enemy's out there. And John's saying that to the church. Hey, stop this fighting within among yourselves. Stop this bickering. Love one another. The enemy's out there. And the enemy's trying to get us to fight among one another and not love one another. Why? Because then we become ineffective and we can't reach the world out there. He says, beloved, love one another. That's the message to us. The enemy's out there. And we got a choice. Are we going to let him win or not? Will you allow Satan to make you ineffective for Christ by causing you to just hold on to bitterness, by yielding to temptations? That's what he wants us to do. But we don't have to. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The empty tomb declares to us God has secured the victory. The enemy's been defeated. The tomb's empty. Heaven has been secured. But what you look like when you arrive is up to you. If you want to get there all battered and bruised and wiped out, it's your choice. You can listen to the enemy and you can let him thrash you. But it's up to you. It's not up to him. We've been free. We've been set free to listen, to serve anybody we want to. It's up to us. Joshua said to the children of Israel, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Will you choose love? John says you ought to. Not that you should. You better. You ought to. It's our reasonable service to love one another. Just by looking at the example that he set for us, our wonderful God, he said, look what I've done to show you my love now. Love one another. Let's pray. Father, cause us to love one another, Lord. Don't let us make excuses. Don't let us get lazy. Don't let us be blind to the needs of one another, Lord, but may we as a body of Christ shine for you. May we watch for those in need. May we step out and be loving and do loving things for one another. God, I pray that the enemy will just have no hold on us at all. God, that you will defeat him, that we will be a very, very strong body of believers.